You would turn your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to talk this evening in our study about the unusual conversion of Simon the sorcerer. It is a story that Luke records, reflecting upon events that he was not present to see, but I can imagine him perhaps as he records the end of this book, that he was in the company of the man Philip, the evangelist, staying at the house, in fact, along with the Apostle Paul, staying at the house of Philip. And I can imagine him perhaps reminiscing or asking Philip to reminisce about the events that Luke records here in chapter 8 and that he would later write about. It's a conversion, one of the many that Luke records in the book of Acts, but perhaps stands as something of an unusual conversion. Some might characterize it as unexpected. I think some have characterized it as being unattractive. And even some have doubted the genuineness of the conversion of this man, Simon the sorcerer. But nonetheless, it is an event that Luke records, and it grows out of a situation that really was not ideal at all for the Christians who populated the city of Jerusalem in the first century. Luke records for us in the early verses of this 8th chapter that the situation was one in which these saints were driven by persecution, driven out of the city. Verse 3 tells us that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then verse 4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. He describes, of course, these ones who were driven out of the city of Jerusalem. And he describes, I think, very interestingly and instructively to us, he describes their actions as they left from Jerusalem, as they were fleeing for their lives. They went everywhere. They went in every direction, and they went preaching the word. They went teaching the very message that had gotten them into trouble in Jerusalem, the very message that became the cause that their lives were put at risk. They still went out preaching that message everywhere they went, in every direction. I found it interesting that there was no need for programs. There's no need for cajoling these saints, none that's indicated whatsoever. But this rather was part and parcel of who they were. This devotion that they had, this commitment that they possessed to go every place teaching the word. This was who they were, to teach this message. Even though it came at a high cost, this was who these people were. And so they went out and taught the word. And we need to learn that. We need to learn that that is who we are, that this is part and parcel of who we are as disciples of Christ. Too many have to be dragged to the task. In Jerusalem, the problem was not they needed order, they needed a program, they needed organization. The problem was they just needed the opportunity. And when it availed itself, they took it. And the problem today is not a lack of order or a lack of programs or a lack of organization. The problem really is oftentimes, far too oftentimes, it is a lack of love. It is a lack of appreciation for who we are. And when that develops, that appreciation, that deep sense of who we are, when that changes, then the rest is going to change as well. And then we'll go wherever we can go. We'll take whatever opportunities we have to teach the message that saves men and women to people who will listen to it. That's part of what this story, this conversion, tells us. But as we look further into this account, I'm struck as well, not only by the circumstances that led to this conversion, I'm struck by the person who is at the center of this, and that is Philip. Verse 4 and 5 tell us that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Who was this man, Philip? Well, we're first introduced to him back in the 6th chapter of Acts. In that account of the events that arose among the church in Jerusalem when among the widows in that church, some were being neglected. And in the administration of food. And so in order to correct this problem and to avert any troubles that might arise out of a continued neglect of these people, there were 7 men selected at the direction of the apostles. There were 7 men selected, and among them was this man Philip. These men were selected for the purpose of serving tables. They were given the obligation and the responsibility to see to it that these women were not overlooked any longer. It was their obligation to see that these ladies received the daily necessities that they needed. That gives us, I think, some insight into this man, Philip, along with the other men who took this task. These were servants. This man, Philip, was a man who, at heart, was a man who was committed to serving. This is where true discipleship really begins. This is where preaching genuinely begins. The desire to serve others. The desire to help people. I think there's a legitimate concern for why people want to preach. Why do men want to preach? Oftentimes, it may be looked upon as being, well, that would be a nice profession to enter into. You know, there are some things that are kind of attractive about this. You're kind of, you know, people have to kind of listen to you, whether they like it or not. Well, not always, of course. They can get rid of you. But they have to kind of listen to you. Some people might look at it and say, yeah, you know, you kind of get to be the center of attention for a good part of the time. There are a lot of other things that might be attractive, but none of that is the basis for Bible teaching. The basis for preaching is the sense of being a servant, of having the opportunity to do something for others that is beneficial. Don't look at it as a profession. Instead, it's really the outworking of discipleship. And there'll be more preachers available when there are more disciples. When there are more people who are truly devoted to the sense of following the Lord, that at their very heart, their very nature is that they want to do what the Lord would have them to do. And they'll become more people available for the work of preaching when that occurs. Philip was ready to serve. And because he was such a servant at heart, he made himself ready to go to Samaria and to serve at Samaria. He was first and foremost what every disciple has to be, a servant. But then the second character or characters that we see in this story are the Samaritans themselves. And in verses 6 through 8, we're told that the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. Then you drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The interesting thing is that Philip and these others who perhaps went along with him, Philip's the only one identified by name here, that they ever went to Samaria. If you're familiar with the New Testament background, you know that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along with one another. The Samaritans were not the Jews' kind of people. And it is an amazing thing that it is then to Samaria that Philip goes. Philip, this man who came from Jerusalem, this man who was that integral part of the Jerusalem church, is now where? He's in Samaria, preaching to Samaritans. You know, I'm afraid that too often churches are working to replicate themselves, looking for people like themselves, people like us. Oh, this person, you ever come across somebody and at work or some other place that you, and there's some kind of an indication that they might have some spiritual inclination, some interest in studying the Bible maybe, and you think, boy, they would really be a good addition there at Tustin. They'd fit right in because they're just kind of like us, you know. Well, I'm not telling you that we ought not want such people. But what I am saying is we ought to be careful that that's not the only kind of people that we're on the lookout for. We need to be careful that we don't become a church that is looking to replicate itself to find people like us, you know, the good people who would fit right in. That's not what Philip did. He goes to, of all places, he goes to Samaria. And he talks to the Samaritans. How could he expect really to have any success there among these people? I mean, listen, beyond just the fact that they are Samaritans, listen to what else we see about these people. Verse 9 tells us that there was in Samaria now, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And we're going to talk to you. You may be thinking, I thought this sermon was about Simon. Well, we'll get there and talk about Simon in a minute. I'll start preaching in just a minute. So, but look at what this tells us about these people. These were people given to superstition. These were people steeped in ignorance. These were people who were attributing to a man, and we'll talk more about the nature of the actions that he was involved in, but they are attributing to this man the power of God. How can you possibly hope to have any effect, any influence for good among people like that? Can you not see how it might have been very easy to have said at the outset, sitting there in Jerusalem, well, I may have to leave Jerusalem, but I sure don't have to go to Samaria Because after all, those people aren't going to listen to what we would want to teach them. So I'll go somewhere else. I'll go somewhere where they will listen. But setting that aside, if you go to Samaria and you see what's going on there, can you not imagine the inclination to want to say, we might as well pack up our bags and move on and look for greener pastures, because these people are never going to listen. How do you have influence among such people? Well, the answer, it seems to me, is found in the verse that says in verse 6 that the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what Philip said. And then in verse 12, that when they believed Philip preaching the good news, the only thing that really was necessary was to find people that were willing to listen. And it may very well have taken Philip by surprise that these ignorant, superstitious Samaritans were willing to listen. But the fact of the matter is, they were willing to listen. And to his credit, he was willing to speak. And he was there to speak. Philip didn't set himself up as one who would judge beforehand who will be willing to listen and who won't. Who will be worthy to hear and who won't? He was simply willing to speak and to let the message have the effect that it would have upon whoever may have been present. But the third character in all of this is the man Simon, after all. Verse 13 says that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed things and great, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Well, this man Simon, how would you characterize him? Well, I would have to say that he was a man who was, to put it mildly, questionable reputation, questionable character. I mean, this is, after all, a man who is nothing more than a deceiver. He is a man who is, by means of magical arts, deceiving the people into thinking that he is something that he knows he himself is not. Just as Philip was a self-emptying man in his service, Simon was a self-serving man in his deceptions. He was a man with a, and I use this term in quotations, he was a man with a miracle, but no message. Isn't it interesting what attracted the attention of the people of Samaria? It was the message. Now, Philip came not only preaching, but as we've read, he came performing signs and wonders. But those signs and wonders were intended for no purpose other than to confirm the message that Philip was preaching, to establish the fact that this is a man who is from God. And the miracles, the genuine power of God, was such that it attracted the attention of the masses over what Simon had been doing, and it attracted the attention of Simon himself. That even Simon was amazed at what was being done. You see, Simon understood what he was doing. He knew what he was. And he knew the fraud that he was perpetrating upon these people. But when he saw the genuine acts of God, he was amazed by it. You know, there's a lot today that goes on in the religious world that is flashy. It has on the surface the appearance of something notable, something significant. The fact of the matter is, much of the religious world today and the efforts that are put into religious activities are driven by just that, the desire to be sensational, to be even more extraordinary. But in the end, the message is lacking. In the end, what really distinguished Philip and what he had to offer, the message, is lacking in so much religious activity today. Simon, as I said, was impressed by what he saw in Philip. And it tells us what he was doing was trickery. It was not genuine. He would not have been so impressed by what Philip did if it was nothing more than what he was doing himself. Now you might look at this man Simon and say, well, I'll tell you, there's not an honest bone in that man's body. How does such a man change? Well, really, the answer is exactly the same as it was for the rest of the Samaritans. He had to listen. Now, yes, he was amazed by the power that he saw exerted, but it only legitimized the message that was being preached. And at the heart of the conversion of this man Simon is the message that he believed, verse 13 says. Even Simon himself believed and was baptized. He hears the gospel. Now thank God that there was someone willing to speak the gospel, not only to those no good Samaritans, but also to this no account fella, Simon. Thank God there was someone willing to speak the gospel so that you and I would hear it. Doesn't matter who it was, if it was parents or if it was friends, if it was just someone you encountered in the course of your life, someone, if you're a Christian, someone had to be willing to speak the gospel to you. And Philip was that man who was willing to speak it to Simon. Simon knew who he was. You know, it really doesn't matter how big we get. I want to tell you something. In this city, Simon was the biggest thing going. Can you imagine anything or anyone bigger, any greater attraction than a man of whom people were saying, this is the great power of God? He was the biggest thing going. But I don't care how big we may become in the eyes of others, we know ourselves, don't we? And we know the empty shell that we are when we're not living like God wants us to live. And when we come face to face with the message of the gospel that calls us to be what God wants us to be, we know how little we are, regardless of how big everyone else may think we are. Simon knew that about himself. And to his credit, he believed the message and he responded to it, being baptized. Well, now that raises a question in the minds of many people. What about this conversion? Sometimes people will say, well, I don't believe that he was converted because of what he did later. Verses 14 through 19 explain to us that when apostles came down to Samaria, Peter and John, and they laid their hands upon these new Christians and imparted to them gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that they were able to perform great works themselves, that when Simon saw this, he offered money to Peter and John and said, give me this power. Give me the ability to pass these gifts on to others. Now some look at that and say, well, I mean, someone to commit such a grievous error so quickly after they were supposedly converted, this man could not really have turned to the Lord. But may I ask you this? Does a tragic, sinful act mean that one's previous act of conversion is disingenuous? Well, we maybe think about it. The lives of men and women we read about in the Bible, I'll just bring up one to consider. How about Peter? Should Peter's actions, after 3 years of being present with the Lord and listening to Him teach and supposedly being converted to Him and following Him, should we consider his acts of denial of the Lord an indication he really wasn't a disciple of the Lord's? Isn't it interesting that after the Lord's resurrection and His appearance to His disciples, that He tells His disciples to go and find who? Peter. And bring him to me. Well, I think we can be very thankful that the Lord is willing to allow people who make tragic mistakes in their spiritual lives to yet again turn and come back to Him and to seek a reconciliation with Him. You know, this teaches us as well how the devil attacks us. The devil attacks us at our weaknesses. Where did he attack Simon? Well, what did Simon want? Simon wanted this great power. Where was Simon seeking to focus attention? Once again, it was on himself. This man who had been motivated by selfish interests before he became a Christian is once again slipping back into those old habits, those old practices. That's the way the devil works on us. Now I ask you again, when you succumb, should the rest conclude that your conversion to Christ wasn't genuine after all? Well, it seems to me that the rest of this story in verses 20 through 24 indicates to us that not only was this man Simon's conversion genuine, but so too was his reconciliation to the Lord after he made this tragic mistake. For the Apostle Peter rebukes him in verse 20, saying, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Is there any question that Simon was out of step? No. Is there any doubt in our minds that he's condemned for his sin of offering money for this power? No, there's no doubt about that. Peter is certainly not gentle with him, even when he condemns him for his actions. But look at what he calls on him to do. "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter says, Simon, we knew it all along. I don't know why Philip came down here to Samaria. These folks down here are just no good. And you just prove it. No. What does Peter talk to him about? And isn't it interesting that it's Peter, the man who had denied the Lord, who had to be called back to the Lord, who was asked 3 times by the Lord, "Do you love me?" What this man Peter says to this man Simon is, "Simon, what you need to do is repent. You need to turn away from these your old ways. Turn once again back to the Lord. Pray that He would forgive you." Simon then in the 24th verse says, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come to me." I take that to be a genuine appeal on the part of this man that prayers would be offered for him by Peter and John, that God would forgive his deeds. Now what this tells us is that as Christians, when we do succumb and we do slip back to those old ways, those old practices, it ought not to be ignored by us or by anyone else. Did you notice that Peter didn't go down there and say, well, you know, we really maybe ought not to say anything to Simon about this, because, I mean, he might leave. And you know, we don't want to start losing numbers here in this church, this new church here. We don't want folks to be leaving. We better just kind of keep it on the quiet side, you know, and let's... Ignoring Simon's deeds was not what was needed. How many times in the lives of members of local congregations, when elders approach brethren who are involved in sinful activities, do the elders become the object of criticism? Ostracized. Avoided. Oh no, look who's coming up the driveway. Peter does exactly what every Christian should be willing to do, and that is to help a brother to correct the things amiss in his life that will put him once again in the favor of the Lord. I call this lesson the unusual conversion of Simon the sorcerer, and perhaps that's a mistitle, because there's really nothing unusual about it. Is exactly the same kind of conversion that happened for those people in Samaria, exactly the same that happened for those people in Jerusalem, and exactly the same that would happen today if there were some in our midst who were willing to just give their obedience to the teachings of the gospel. People who are believing what the gospel teaches would be willing tonight to be baptized to wash their sins away. Or people who have done that, and having become Christians like Simon, have slipped back into old ways and practicing things that ought not to be practiced. Then like Simon, why not seek the forgiveness of the Lord, that these things would not be held to your charge and that you would be forgiven in good standing with Him once again? Are you subject to His invitation this night? Well, we pray that you'd come to Him as we stand and sing.